Human beings have always been fascinated with the concept of greatness. In fact, hundreds of thousands of Americans were duped into a scam by a prominent lawyer named F. Lee Bailey because they drank his Kool-Aid of his program called Dare to Be Great. Dare to Be Great meant that you gave money into a Ponzi scheme and your losses were great. Well, greatness is a fascinating subject. What really makes for greatness? In 2009, there was a poll on greatness in the U.S., and the conclusion was very high on the list was that greatness was embodied in a golfer named Tiger Woods. There was a man who was truly great. In 2009, there was a poll in Scotland, and they determined who the greatest person in the history of Scotland was. And they determined it was a poet named Robert Burns. Under communist control, the Soviet Union had their pantheon of greatness, and the greatest man in Russia was a political leader who brought Bolshevism to the Soviet Union. There, a man named V.I. Lenin rested in repose for many years in the Kremlin, preserved by the embalmer's art under glass for people to celebrate his greatness. In China, to some degree to this day, a leader named Mao Zedong with his Red Book of Great Thoughts. There is this willingness to consider people great. Maybe it is an athlete, but Tiger Woods, as we've seen lately, perhaps has a somewhat complicated life and may not have been great in all areas of his life. Robert Burns, who was chosen overwhelmingly by the Scottish people over people like the great reformer John Knox or great leaders of Scottish independence, died young from intemperance, was busy fathering children out of wedlock when he was engaged or married to other people, lived a life of such dissolution that he died early, but yet the greatest man in the history of his country. Interestingly enough, came out pretty high in polls in the Soviet Union because of his socialism. He was adored by some governments, his love of the French Revolution, among other things. V.I. Lenin caused the death of millions and millions of people, one of the most cynical and brutal leaders of all time. And Mao Zedong outdid Adolf Hitler, probably leading himself a revolution that intentionally snuffed out the lives of estimates as high as 40 or 50 million people. What really does make for greatness? Well, we see in Matthew chapter 18 that this was a topic that fascinated the disciples because they were part of a new movement. Jesus had confronted them in Galilee. They had answered his call, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And as they saw Jesus do great works and give out great words, they saw that they were on the inside of the new program of this new style kingdom, and they began debating who would be greatest among them. They were riding the coattails of Jesus into what they perceived as a sure avenue to earthly power, and they started debating among themselves who was going to be prime minister, who was going to be secretary of the treasury, who was going to be on his Supreme Court, who was going to sit on his right hand and on his left. And they began debating who would be greatest in this upcoming kingdom. They were fascinated by the concept of greatness. And Jesus discerns their debate about what real greatness is, and he gives them a practical illustration to twist their minds around a new truth. At the same time, verse 1 of chapter 18 says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now we have a drum roll. The question has been asked. They've got it on their mind. They're thinking maybe he's going to say Peter, maybe John, maybe James, maybe an underdog like Bartholomew. Who's going to be greatest when you come into your power? And Jesus shocks them, as he often does. Nobody ever spake like Jesus. No one came across people's expectations and conventional thinking like Jesus did. And Jesus decides to take a little child out of the group, calls a little child to him, and sets him in the midst of this circle of squabbling disciples. And so everybody sees that little disciple right in the middle of the circle. And Jesus gives the illustration. Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And who shall receive one of such little child in my name receiveth me." Let's understand from this passage something about greatness in the kingdom of heaven. First of all, we have a truth. A truth, colon, conversion. Jesus is going to turn this fascination with greatness into discussion of a truth that we call conversion. In order to understand this truth, we have to understand three things. First of all, a great place. It's a place called heaven. Who is going to be there with Christ forever in heaven? There's a kingdom of earth. That's the kingdom that we live in. What the great early Christian and theologian Augustine called the city of man. And there's a kingdom of heaven, what Augustine called the city of God. Now, citizenship in that city of God, citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, begins here on earth, but is fully realized in a future age where Jesus welcomes us to his city four square. It's that city that Jesus was talking about in John chapter 14. Where he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So walking through the dusty streets of Galilee, Jesus opens their understanding to a great place called heaven. Secondly, he opens their understanding to a great possibility. And the great possibility is that they can enter into that particular place and they can be great in that particular place. They can come in not somehow, but come into a glorious new kind of life. That is why he uses the word enter. Enter. Ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. This great place and this great possibility. Third, there's a great pass that allows you to enter into the gates of heaven and the kingdom of heaven. And that is conversion. Except ye be converted, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Conversion means a radical change, a coming around 180 degrees. It's a repentance, a total change of heart. The Bible describes that particular event in other places as being born again. So radical is the change that happens in a person's life that it's like an entirely new birth. The Bible calls it being born again. The word also means being born from above, that heaven comes down into a person's life. Peter describes it as being a partaker of the divine nature. Except ye be converted, ye can't, ye shall not ever enter into that great place called heaven. And you'll never have the reality of the city of God in your life now in this city of man. It can't happen. It's a truth called conversion. I was in London this last week. And in addition to doing business, I went certain areas, saw past places I'd enjoyed from time I was educated partially there and on business and other trips. And I always like to go by Buckingham Palace. The British know how to do royalty well. They know how to have those soldiers perfectly tuned out in the red uniforms and the bearskin caps. The great gates, the wrought iron gates around Buckingham Palace, the tourists showing up for the changing of the guard. Oh, they do ceremonies, I think, better than anyone. And remember, last time, not this time, but the last time I was in London, I was at the gates, and they were having a special royal event. And I had been through the rooms, the royal state rooms of Buckingham Palace that's open to the tourists, and you see how they decorate every table precise to the millimeter, exactly where the forks and knives are, the glasses, and you see this glorious room all ready for a great royal dinner. And as I was walking by this time, it was obvious they were having some kind of great royal event, and all these Bentleys and Rolls Royces were passing up through the gate and going in to be entertained by the Queen. She was in Buckingham Palace, and there was something kind of special and glorious about all these people being fully decked out, ready to have a great, great state dinner with Her Royal Majesty Queen Elizabeth. But, you know, I couldn't have gotten in there. I didn't have the right pass. I could watch from the outside as all these dignitaries came in through the gate, were checked out at the pass gate, but all I could do was sit on the outside or stand on the outside and wonder what kind of function it was going to be. And one or two circumstances, I've had a chance to go through the gates of the White House, and they have a very, very careful pass system into the White House. Apparently didn't work at one of the last parties. It became somewhat publicized, but you go in either through the gate or you go into this little office right in front of the White House, and they check you out very, very carefully, make sure that you have an appointment with somebody there. And all of a sudden, you just walk through, and you know you're being watched by people, but you're walking up the sidewalk right to the White House. Hey, this is pretty cool. I like this. I'm sure people are looking at you, you know, they got guns in case you're going to do something bad. But there is something very, very special for being on the list, to have entry, to pass your way into the place of power and dignity. Now, the White House isn't nearly as ceremonial as Buckingham Palace. You saw all these people beautifully dressed in a little stream of cars and all the people in the bearskin caps, and you imagine what that great evening meal was like that they'd have in the great stateroom. But that's just a little infinitesimally small picture of a place called heaven. Jesus describes there going to be a great marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to be really, really beautifully laid out. The finest food, the finest cuisine, people from every culture, every language, every color under heaven, people who have been redeemed, who've been made part of God's family, who, when God makes up his jewels, as he describes it, gathering people from every culture and tribe under heaven through the gospel message, will be there for the greatest, most fantastic time of all to commence this new kingdom, this realized kingdom of heaven in the age to come. Now, it'd be nice to be on that pass list, wouldn't it? Be nice to have that pass in and even have a chance to be great in that kingdom. Because that one goes on forever and ever. God is never voted out of power. There's never a change of person on the throne. This lasts forever and ever. And the Bible says the key to this pass into heaven is something called conversion. You must be converted. You don't get converted by someone putting water on you as a baby. You don't get converted by taking something in your mouth at communion. You don't get converted by being born in a Christian family or a nation where a majority of people mark a box called Christian. You need a personal act of conversion when you accept the biblical message of salvation and you are regenerated by the Spirit of God. There has to be a reality about your life that you have this wrenching change as a result of accepting the Bible message about God and about you and about how you please God. And it's by faith alone that you trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Jesus makes that very, very clear. There are not five ways to get your pass to get into that great kingdom of heaven. It's not, well, you can be converted, you can be this, you can be sincere, you can be a good worker, you can do this, you can help. There's one way. Except ye be converted, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So first of all, there's this fascination about greatness among the disciples. They're already have the sharp elbows trying to jostle other people out of the way so they can be the really greatest ones in the kingdom of God. And Jesus starts with square one, a truth. And the truth is conversion. What they ought to be concerned about is to make sure they're getting into heaven. And the only way to get into heaven is being converted. Secondly, in addition to a truth, we have a test. A test that Jesus lays down for whether a person is genuinely converted, and whether a person is going to be great in the kingdom that is to come. Is that going to be shown by being a great poet or a great athlete, a great military leader, having a high IQ, being very talented? What is the test that's going to be greatness in heaven? Let's understand what that test is. As we have seen a truth, colon, conversion, we see a test, colon, childlikeness. Childlikeness. You see, Jesus takes the normal thinking processes, the conventional thinking of man, and turns it upside down. He just turns every value that the world has of greatness and turns it upside down. You want to know what greatness is in the kingdom of heaven? Here, let's take this child right here, a little small child. You look at this child and you'll have an understanding of what greatness is. As Jesus says, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he was drowned in the depths of the sea. Three things about this test. First of all, a renunciation. There is, in understanding this childlikeness, a necessary renunciation of what the world believes is important. First of all, secular distinctions. A genuine Christian is not concerned about secular distinctions. Now, the English are also very good at that. You know that they acknowledge that when you come into a place and the person at the place calls you governor. Hey, governor. Well, that means you have at least some status. You can understand in England that they have this sort of long-term entrenched aristocracy. And people in a country like the U.S. that's more egalitarian, less involved with the precise accent you have or your status, nonetheless, people are respecters of persons. They have their own little hierarchy of people they pay attention to, people who are important. And in fact, children really don't care about those secular distinctions. Son of a prince, the son of a pauper, they play together just fine. They fight just as readily about the rules of the game as any other children. They haven't come to the point where they think that some people are better than others and more important than others because of their economic status or because of some other irrelevant trait or characteristic. They don't have secular distinctions like that. That's what children are. You see, the family of God doesn't care what color you are, doesn't care what your economic status is, doesn't care what your age is, young or old, doesn't care about things like that because you're part of the family of God. You're brothers and sisters in Christ. It melts away those kinds of secular distinctions that keeps people apart. That's why at the marriage supper of the Lamb, there's going to be a great diversity because God is a believer in diversity, and the people won't think, oh, what's that person doing in here? I didn't think we had South Americans in this place. No, children don't have those secular distinctions. Secondly, they don't have that selfish self-seeking. Little children don't have the kind of ambition that suggests, I've got to trample other people. I'm going to get mine, thank you very much. I don't care about you. I'm going to get there first. They don't have ambitions. Well, they have sins, original sin. We see their selfishness come out. But they don't have the same kind of cold ambition that those disciples had who wanted to be first in the kingdom of heaven. The third thing in terms of this renunciation is self-importance. Self-importance. A sense of personal dignity that is easily offended or touchy. There has to be a renunciation of that kind of worldly attitude in order to be truly childlike. The second thing is not only a renunciation, but a receptivity to truth, a simple willingness to trust and believe. Children have that wonderful capacity to soak up truth like a sponge. And, of course, sometimes they become a little gullible as a result of a lack of understanding that not everything they're told is true. But we know that what God says is true. And we take it with a childlike, simple faith and trust. That's what faith is all about. We just take whatever God says, and we believe it with childlike faith and a childlike trust. The third aspect is reality. Young children haven't learned yet the ins and outs of true hypocrisy. To put a mask on. Sometimes parents have a great deal of angst, a lot of anxiety because their children will just tell the truth. Now, they don't know how to put on airs and kind of hide things and pretend that things are different from the way they are. And all of a sudden, the family secrets are out among the public of how the family actually lives. Because the kids don't know how to be hypocrites, how to put on a mask. And the old Greeks, they had the tragedies and the comedies. They had the masks the actors wore, you know, one with the smiley face. Even if the actor or actress was frowning underneath it, another one with a frowning face, it didn't matter that the actor was smiling underneath it. And people become quite good at hypocrisy. And that is the opposite of reality. And there's something about a little child that gives us a message of reality. There is renunciation, there is a receptivity to truth and a simple acceptance of it, and there's reality, a coherence, a consistency between what's inside and what's on the outside. And all of it is wrapped up in a word called humility. No one gets into the kingdom of God without humbling himself, like a little child. You have to say, look, I can't deserve heaven. I can't merit heaven. I'm not good enough to get into heaven. I'm not going to compare myself with other people and say, at least I'm more moral than they are. I'm not going to vaunt myself that I'm somebody who God loves because I'm such a nice person. We have to humble ourselves and renounce any aspect of our own pride. And we have to simply trust in the gospel message of salvation. And we have to make sure, as we ask ourselves the question, whether there is a real reality of regeneration and a new birth in us. So let's understand the fascination with greatness. That's what's obsessing the disciples at that time, and it gives an opportunity to the Savior, first of all, to give a truth. It's conversion. Secondly, he gives a test of that truth. Childlikeness and humility as a test of whether a person is really converted, and a test of whether a person really will be designated as great in the kingdom to come. And the third is a tenderness, concern. A tenderness. Because what we see here is a very special characteristic of the true God. It's a concern for the childlike and for the humble. A concern for children. You know, all the great works of Reformation and revival have had a special tender concern for children. People who are really interested in self-importance and selfish ambition and secular distinctions don't have much time for children because they can't do much for them. They are so interested in propelling themselves into their own personal sense of greatness that they don't have time for the little ones. But as in the great awakening of the 18th century led to the foundation of the Sunday school movement, as the great awakening in the U.S. in the 19th century under Finney and Moody led to a great explosion of Sunday schools in the U.S., so the person who is close to God realizes God's tender concern for the child, and especially for the childlike believer. Now, how does God show this? Well, first of all, the worth that God puts on children, on little ones. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In human terms, children are at the bottom of the worth scale. In our society today, we countenance the murder of unborn children. They don't count for anything in our national life. We're approaching 50 million babies, unborn babies, who have been murdered. And they're just tissue. We don't care about them. Indeed, there's an increasing amount of infanticide, where children are born with defects and allowed to die, not given appropriate care. Children whose abortions have been botched and who come out of the womb alive, allowed to die. Because people don't have a tender concern for the vulnerability of young life. That's our society. Jesus talks about the great worth that God puts on the child, and on the childlike, and on the humble. Not the person who's muscling other people out of the way to be number one, but the humble Christian. Secondly, not only the worth, but the watch care of God over children. Do you realize that for every new humble believer in Christ, there is a guardian angel assigned to them? Some people have heard the concept of the guardian angel. They don't think it's anywhere in Scripture. It says in verse 10 of chapter 18, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." So there is a particular angel or angels that are assigned to believers. as it says in the Old Testament, God gives his angels charge over them so that they don't dash their feet against a stone. In the book of Hebrews, it says these are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. Jesus uses the analogy in the succeeding verses about a shepherd tenderly looking after his sheep. There is a watchman over these tender souls, a tender concern that God has for the humble believer, for the child who believes in the Lord. I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father. There is, as it were, a report of what's going down on earth that's given into the court of heaven. Remember when Jacob had been humbled even after he had muscled his way to the birthright and the blessing, and he was out lying in the wilderness and pursued, when he had that particular vision of that circular staircase, he saw angels ascending and descending. It wasn't that the angels just came down as he was in prayer. The angels already were going to heaven, as it were, with reports about him. He felt the protection of heavenly angels over him. And that's because God has a special, tender concern for his people. Let's understand not only the worth that Jesus describes. No, he doesn't bring the big poet, the big preacher. He doesn't bring the big military person and says, here, look at this centurion. That's what I'm talking about, the judge centurion, the great leader. No, he puts a child in the midst. That's what he puts. That's where worth is. That's where value is. And watch care. Every one of these little ones have an angel reporting in the very presence of the Lord. The third aspect of this tender concern is a warning. A warning. You know, Jesus gives more warnings about life to come than anyone else in the entire scripture. It's interesting as the culture encloses around the church in our day that the more difficult sayings of Jesus get either edited out or mollified because they're a little too harsh sounding to the contemporary ear. But Jesus told us the truth about the great dangers of those who aren't saved in the life to come. He's the one who talks about torment. He talks about hellfire. He talks about wailing and gnashing of teeth. He talks about the bottomless pit. He talks about the severity of torment in judgment in the world to come. And if we're going to take his words as true about the blessings and the positive things about this place called heaven, we need also to take his words as true without tempering them or modifying them or editing them or ignoring them about hell. And here's what Jesus says about how his tender concern is manifested in judgment for those who abuse children. It says, whoso shall receive one such little child, my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he was drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. As it says in verse 14, even so, it is the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. You know, every week over the past couple of months, there's been a great story about some pervert abusing a young boy or a young girl, totally changing their life as a result of their perverted molestation. Often they were in positions of trust or prestige, and now they await sentencing before various courts. It's a terrible thing to abuse children. But there's another kind of abuse of children, and that is to prevent them from coming to Jesus, or to offend against one of them in such a way that one cuts off their opportunity to be saved. This passage is especially meaningful to me because this particular passage had something to do with the genesis of this particular local church. We were part of another church in the southern part of this city, and they had a ministry to children. They had a ministry of concentric circles around their church that brought in a great diversity of people. And it was decided, after discussions with the church management group on how to become a mega church and how to become a big church and how to become a really successful church, that they had to de-emphasize ministry among children. And they had to take children who were already coming to Sunday school, who had accepted Christ as their Savior, and put them on a waiting list. There could only be a certain number of people coming to the church on the buses, and the rest would have to be on a waiting list. So if someone left the waiting list, then that person on the waiting list could come to Sunday school again. The idea was it was a little bit more like a country club. Country clubs sometimes in good times have waiting lists, and someone has to resign their membership and the next one moves up. And there were 33 children on a waiting list that had come to Sunday school and now couldn't come to Sunday school. And it was so enforced that when one kid tried to sleep over and get under a visitor rule and came on the Sunday school bus, they wanted to come back to church so much they took him home. Now, the people had the idea that from this church management organization that they wanted to extend to the nicer folks down in Edina and Eden Prairie. And if there were lots of children running around in the church, that would discourage them from having their dream of greatness. They wanted to build a great church. And a great church to them was having lots of prosperous adults who could give money to fund the church work, as they called them, giving units. They needed more giving units. And to de-emphasize the children who were sometimes noisy, sometimes inconvenient, and didn't give a sort of attraction to the kind of people they wanted. And at a business meeting, after entering that system, I asked for the floor, and kindly as I would, I asked if I could read some scripture. I read the scripture from Matthew chapter 18, that God's greatness was best illustrated by the little child he put in the midst of them. And that anyone who put a stumbling block, according to this passage, between a little child and Jesus, it were better for that person that a millstone were hanged around his neck. Now, in those days, capital punishment, one of the ways of capital punishment was throwing somebody into the sea. Not the electric chair, not the lethal injection, not the gas chamber, not the hanging, but they'd throw them into the sea. And they'd often put a little stone around them so that they couldn't possibly last very long and swim. It would take them right to the bottom. Jesus said, here's my kind of capital punishment for people like that. Not a normal stone, but a millstone that normally it takes two or three donkeys to move or oxen to move. A huge, huge millstone taken around his neck and thrown in the sea. Now, I suggested to the people at the business meeting that none of us wanted that kind of necklace. I certainly didn't. And that therefore we ought to reconsider whether or not we should take little children who had accepted Jesus by faith and putting them on a waiting list so they couldn't come to church. They quickly moved to table that because I think they knew that. I don't want to speak harshly of them. They had many good things about them, and they were largely good people with a serious blind spot. And then I asked, well, look, can I take them in a gym? And I'll just teach them in a one-class schoolroom. No, they didn't want that. And finally, I said, well, look, if you give me your blessing, and I need the blessing of all the deacons and the blessing of the pastor, so that you will actually agree that I can take these children and start a little Sunday school with them, with some others, without dividing the church, without taking a lot of people from the church. If you'll do that, I'll take them. And we'll see, we'll give them at least an opportunity for hearing the gospel and growing in Christ. And if you don't want that, then they're still under your jurisdiction. And God so worked that ultimately, after a number of meetings, they decided they could give not only 100% approval, but a blessing from them and from the pastor, and we were off and running. And but for that, I might not have had the particular insight into this chapter of Matthew 18 and its importance that I do. What is greatness in a church? Is it the number of people? Is it the class of people you attract? Is it the stir you make in your community? Is it the wealth of the people who come? Is it the size of your budget? Is it the number of people? Or is it because your heart mirrors Christ's heart? What's really great? A person who has got a great reputation for speaking, or a great education, or great worldly prestige, or the humblest Christian who renounces these categories of the world and simply receives the message of salvation and has real spiritual reality in his life? We got to get our mind around God's concept of greatness and not make the mistake of the disciples. Oh, fascinated. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God? Who's going to be the biggest big shot in the world that is to come? Jesus said, let me explain something to you. First of all, let's remind ourselves of the truth, conversion. Don't think about how you're going to propel yourself into heaven and how you're going to proudly impress me and be some big shot. You've got to be converted. You got to be converted. A test of that conversion is going to be your childlike faith and trust in me. And by the way, if you have that trust and faith in me and view yourself as a little one like this child, you can be assured of a tenderness, a concern by me over you that puts great wealth and worth on you, that has watch care over you and assigns special angels to look after you and gives a warning to others. You better not mess with my children at great personal harm to yourself. Let's understand what real greatness really is. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this story. We just can imagine the shock and awe of the disciples when this particular illustration is given, a little child brought into the midst of them and given as an illustration of true greatness in the kingdom of God. Let, Lord, help us to understand what greatness really is. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here today who has never been converted, they've never had an experience we call conversion. Lord, I pray they'll be converted today. We know that the word of God is true when it says, except ye be converted, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Lord, what a sad thing through eternity to be on the outside looking in at that great palace called heaven. To have that great, wonderful marriage supper of the Lamb ongoing with the great joy of all the redeemed and not to have any part of it. Lord, I pray for the children who are here, for the adults who are here. Lord, I pray if they don't have that path to heaven that comes from being converted, they'll be converted today by taking the message of salvation with childlike and simple faith, renouncing their sins and repenting of them and trusting in Jesus. Now we'll just pause for a moment. If any of you would like to really just accept in childlike faith this truth of salvation, you come forward, kneel down, take an action that represents the truth and reality of your decision that you're making in your heart and soul right now. Jesus invites you to come. And if you come, he will give you that wonderful, wonderful gift called eternal life. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life, the Bible says. Would you like it? Just come down from where you are. Kneel down. Trust in Jesus. for salvation this morning? Is there anybody? Except ye be converted. Father, we're thankful that there's a great place called heaven. We thank thee that there's a great possibility that everybody, whatever age or condition, whatever kind of sinful past, whatever kind of circumstances, can take advantage of that and get an invitation to heaven and a pass to get in by simply trusting in this Bible gospel message. Lord, I pray that no one here this morning would disdain that or pass up this wonderful opportunity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.